As we begin to just push past the midpoint of our Lenten journey, we come to one of Jesus' most beloved parables, the parable of the prodigal son. And this parable is beloved for good reason. There is hardly a more exquisite picture of the Father's love for his children and of repentance in all the scriptures. However, I think this parable is even more fitting for our age than we often realize. We live in an age of mass apostasy, and it is indeed a fact that this is the case. In 10 years alone, from 2009 to 2019, the number of Americans who identified as non-religiously affiliated increased from 17 to 29%. That is a seismic shift. And the numbers seem even more dire between 2019 and now. Although 98% of churches have reopened for in-person worship, 25% of those who attended services in 2019 have not returned to church today. And so it is that many of us mourn and worry about those close to us who have left the church. In our age of apostasy, the prodigal son speaks. This is not a parable about the repentance of a pagan who had lived a life of sin and turned to God to live a new life. No. The two men in this parable, the two sons in this parable, are already children of the Father. They have been baptized as infants, never knew a day outside of their father's house. They have lived with him, experienced his love and compassion, and have eaten at his table from their youth. They have been brought up under his instruction, under his law. This is a parable about two Christians in need of repentance. Herein lies the scandal of the parable, as well as its relevance for its historic connection to Lent, and as well as its particular relevance to our age of apostasy. The church has always understood that there is repentance for the pagan, but there were some who questioned whether one could still receive grace, receive forgiveness, even if they had fallen away after baptism. Our age is not the first age of great apostasy. In the year 300, despite the Roman religion, or despite the Christian religion being illegal in the Roman Empire, the church was flourishing. The Emperor Diocletian was looking for a scapegoat, someone to blame for the plague that had gripped the Roman world and for all the wars that continually plagued the empire. He settled on the Christians. If there was one group in all the empire he hated most, it was them. Now, the Christians generally were law-abiding and productive citizens, but they had this one nasty habit. They confessed that Christ was God and Lord, and they would not confess that Diocletian was Lord or offer prayers to him. So it was in the year 303, Diocletian issued an imperial edict that Christianity should be wiped out from the empire once and for all. Their churches and scriptures should be burned, and the Christians brought to repentance. And there is the key. Diocletian wanted to bring the Christians to repentance. He did not want them dead. He wanted to be their Lord. He wanted them to subject themselves to his tyrannical mandate. And thus he instituted a program of maximum pressure. If you wanted to avoid persecution, all you had to do was confess, "Caesar is Lord," and offer a pinch of incense as a sacrifice to Diocletian. Those who refused, first, they would have their property and fields confiscated. and many did refuse. They knew, according to Christ's word, that their treasures were stored up in heaven. Yet many also fell away. For those who still refused to renounce Christ, their wives and children were taken from them and sold into slavery. And many still refused, knowing that in the resurrection they would receive their wives and children back. Yet many fell away. Next, they were tortured brutally, often leaving them maimed and crippled. Only then, after taking their property, their family, and their health, would Diocletian take their lives. Many resisted to the end, but many fell away. And so it was by the grace of God that this intense period of persecution was short-lived. Diocletian stepped down from the imperial throne in the year 305, and the Roman world was plunged into civil war. In the year 312, Constantine, reportedly seeing a vision of a cross in a dream, and the words, "In this sign you shall conquer," painted his soldiers' shields with the cross and defeated his opponent for the imperial throne in the year 312. And just like that, Christianity went from being persecuted to the emperor's favored religion. And just like that, those who had denied Christ started flooding back into the churches. This was a hard pill to swallow for those who had stayed firm, who had lost all they owned, who had lost their families and were maimed by the Roman torturers. Could there really be forgiveness for these cowards, these traitors who had denied Christ, who had kept their wealth and body intact while the faithful church suffered? A sect arose called the Novatians, who said there could not be forgiveness for such men. Yes, according to the Novatians, baptism forgives all sins, but those who fall away from baptism into such grievous sin have rejected their birthright and could not be saved. How could such traitors be readmitted into the church? Imagine if Biden declared that the land of all Christians was forfeit, that the children of all Christians should be taken away, and that all Christians should be thrown in jail, and that you are one of the 20 here at Zion who do not renounce your faith. In 4 years, another president is elected, religious freedom is restored, and all of a sudden, all those who had abandoned the church returned to the gates of Zion. That would be a hard pill to swallow. So we have in our parable today the tax collectors who are the collaborators with the Roman occupiers of Israel, who seem to have rejected their birthright as Jews. And we have the Pharisees, who seem to be the faithful remnant. These parallel the apostates of the early 4th century, the traitors who rejected their baptism, and the Novatians who stood firm in the face of persecution. And we have two sons, the younger and the older, both in need of repentance. The younger son has lived with his father from birth and has every reason to believe that his father is a good and generous man. We see this in his realization while he's in a foreign land. He says, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish with hunger." Although he does not fully know his father's gracious heart, he knows enough to know that even despite his sin, his father will willingly accept him back into the house, at least as a hired servant. Nonetheless, he chafes in his father's house. He loves the things that his father gives him, but he despises his father. He loves the gifts rather than the giver of the gifts. And despite his father's love and generosity, he despises his father. His heart is hard. So he imagines that he can strike out on his own and find greener pastures elsewhere. He asks his father, "Father, give me that share of property that is coming to me." He asks for his birthright as a son of the Father, that which would be owed to him as at his father's own death, as inheritance. In so doing, he declares that his father is dead to him, and he wants nothing to do with the man who has given him everything. And this is no pittance that this son asks for. As the second born, it would have been one-third of the father's entire property. He wants to be free from his father's dominion, free from the toil and work in the fields of his father, free from his father's rules. Like in the house of God, life in the house of God comes with duties and responsibilities, it's true. He declares that he doesn't trust that his father knows best. And he is worse than the traitors and tax collectors, because this son does not even face persecution. His heart has been hardened by pure malice and selfishness. He takes his birthright, squandered his property in reckless living, and finds himself hired out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. He traded the gracious dominion of his father, which indeed came with some responsibility, for the malevolent rule of another. The younger son is the baptized Christian raised in the church, raised under the Heavenly Father's gracious rule, an heir to the heavenly kingdom who rejects it all, who walks away, leaves the household of faith for a foreign land, and is always the case of sin, finds himself a slave. The pleasure gained from reckless living quickly sours and turns to hunger. Seeking freedom, he finds himself bound. The question is, can there be forgiveness for such a man? Can such a miserable wretch of a man be restored to the household of faith, to the house of God, to the church? Such a man who rejected his birthright and trampled on his father's grace. The answer is yes. See how great the Father's love for you in Christ Jesus is. You may be faithless, but Christ is faithful even when you are not. You may trample on God's graciousness and reject him, but in Christ he says, I have come to be trampled and rejected by men. As St. Paul says, you were separated, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having not hope without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Through him you are fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God. And so it is that the younger son, while he was still far off, the father ran and embraced him and kissed him and immediately restored him to sonship, laying upon him the robe and putting the family ring with the family seal upon his finger. And he threw a feast. In Christ, nothing can separate us from the Father's love. The Father's grace is more than the younger son could ever have imagined, and more than the older brother imagined. The older brother, the Pharisees and the Novatians, are angry at the Father's grace, and so they stand far off and do not enter the feast. They say, I have served you and never disobeyed your command, as if that were true. Their hearts are hardened against their brother so that they cannot even spit out the word. Thus they say, this son of yours, he is not my brother. By their anger and self-righteousness, their hardness of heart, they separate themselves from the feast prepared by the Father, and now they separate themselves from the household of God. But to them also the Father graciously extends the invitation to join the party and reminds them that they have lost nothing in his house or service. "Son," the father says, "you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Prodigal or older son alike, tax collector or Pharisee alike, apostate and novation alike, all are called to repentance, to join in the feast. The sacrifice has been slain and the banquet prepared. Take, eat, take, drink for the forgiveness of all your sins. And so it is that the season of Lent has become as we know it today. Before the Diocletian persecution of the church had already begun to prepare for Easter with 40 days of prayer and fasting. But after the persecution, Lent had taken on a new character, a character of repentance and restoration, just as it has today. The church rejected the novations and declared, indeed, these men who had rejected Christ and the church could be forgiven, for Christ came to redeem sinners. Like the prodigal son, the father rejoices at their return, and we of the household of faith should rejoice at their return as well. And yet there was the practical matter. How could the divide, the rift in the fellowship of the church, be healed? And so it was decided that Lent would be a time of repentance for those who sought to regain entry into the church after having committed a grievous sin. They would bear the fruits of repentance. In the case of these apostates, they would use their wealth preserved by their apostasy to buy back the families who had been sold into slavery and buy back some land to support those who had been stripped of it. This was not to earn the forgiveness of God, for that is free in Christ Jesus, but to make good on the harm that they had done for their neighbors. And on Easter, the day of the resurrection, they would be restored to the full fellowship of the church, communed once again. Repentant apostate and repentant novations would enter the banquet hall of the sanctuary and feast on the living body and blood of Christ together. Sons of the Father once again, brothers and sisters once again. And in our age of apostasy, we know that the Father is ready to forgive any who return. And he waits, and we wait with bated breath to receive them once again at the Lord's table. For those baptized into Christ, the Father waits at the gates, ready to rush out and embrace them and receive them back into his house, to restore them to sonship once again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.